Having said that, now let's go ahead and continue here with our study in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Notice we're going to pick up at verse 20. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20, he says, "But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept." Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time to look into your word this morning, and we do ask for insight and for wisdom here, for understanding, for greater appreciation of what your word says, and allowing it to have the impact in our lives that it is designed to have, for your glory and honor, in Christ's name, amen. Well, you will recall, of course, that the issue the Apostle Paul is dealing with here in 1 Corinthians 15 is stated quite clearly back up in verse 12. He says, "Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead?" So, of course, there were some at the local assembly at Corinth that were just saying they were saying they believed in Jesus, that they trusted him for their salvation, they believed in the afterlife, they believed in God, all that kind of, you know, good Christian stuff, quote unquote. But they were saying, "But you know, there's just no such thing as resurrection." And Paul's saying, "Wait now. How do you? If we've been preaching that Christ rose from the dead, how say some among you that there's no resurrection? Are you understanding what a great contradiction that is, and a great inconsistency?" And of course, they weren't understanding that. And so, as we looked at last time, Paul says at verse 13, "But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then the number one thing it means is is Christ not risen? Then that means Christ did not rise from the dead." And of course, the ramifications he goes on to say from verse 14. He says, "And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, your faith is vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, then your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins." At the most basic issue of the resurrection of Christ and the purpose, one of the most basic purposes of the resurrection of Christ is, of course, to conquer the great enemy of man, and that is death. And the wages, the Bible says, the wages of sin is death. And so at the most basic offer of the gospel is this fact of forgiveness of sin. So when Paul says at verse 17, "If Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, you are yet in your sins," you can see that the idea of being in your sins or out of your sins, frankly, is the most fundamental basic issue in relation to what the gospel offers, what the good news of Christ actually is all about, what him being the Redeemer is all about, what him conquering death is all about. If Jesus, Paul's point here is that if the Lord Jesus Christ did not raise from the dead, then what Paul's preaching is vain, and your faith in what Paul's preaching is vain, and you're yet in your sins. And he says also, verse 18, "Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished." See, there's no hope for them, and there's no hope for you. The man's hope is that he perishes. See that? If there's no such thing as resurrection, then really and truly, what is man's hope? I mean, think of all the different quote unquote hopes, or think of all the philosophies that are out there in the world. A major philosophy that's out there is the idea of reincarnation. You know, what a great hope that is. I mean, when you think about it, you live your life down here, you go through the trials and troubles and tribulations of life and so forth, and then you die and you get to come back as a cow. Isn't that exciting to think about that? Or you get to come back as a scorpion. Wow, yay, this is pretty cool, you know. I remember many years ago, I was we were out on vacation, and one of the members of my family is pretty much pretty heavily in, at least at that time. I think they've kind of backed off a little bit, but at least at that time they were pretty heavily into a lot of New Age stuff and Eastern mysticism and stuff like that, and reincarnation. And we were out hiking on the trail, several of us, and this person was so concerned about every time we would take a step that we didn't step on any kind of bug or you know, beetle or little mosquito or insect or something like that. You know, heaven forbid you kill an insect, heaven forbid you kill a mosquito or that kind of thing. And because that's somebody's grandma or grandpa, a great grandfather or something like that. And that's just, that's a person who came back as a bug who gets to, I mean, think about that. What a great hope that is. Of course, you know, I'm being facetious here, right? But if you think of all the things that the world says, as far as they have all these offers, all this anticipation, excitement of the future, apart from Christ, of course, they don't trust the Lord Jesus Christ, they don't believe His Word, they don't believe He rose from the dead. And so when Paul says, hey, if there's no resurrection, you're yet in your sins, then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. They have no hope, but you have no hope. There is no hope for humanity. Man's bitter, great enemy is death. And friends, who's ever conquered it? You see, in the end, if there is no such thing as resurrection, and if Christ did not rise from the dead, then the great king, the great mighty conquering king, who's taken down every single empire thus far, and to this day still holds the body of everyone it's ever gotten except one, and that's, of course, death. See that? So in the end, what's man's great hope? To perish. The purpose and meaning of life is to perish. Even those that are the astrophysicists and scientists and everything that talk about the Big Bang and evolution and everything, they say that ultimately this is all going to collapse under its own weight and everything, and just go that the whole future of humanity, no matter how good it supposedly is going to get, that it is all eventually going to wind up into oblivion. Aren't we excited? doesn't that give you and me doesn't that give humanity a purpose and a reason to get up every day and live and find meaning and purpose in life, when knowing that in the end it's just all going to be oblivion? Well, you understand that that's not what the Bible says, okay? Paul is seeking to help the Corinthians understand that, guys, listen, if there's no such thing as resurrection, then Christ didn't rise from the dead. And if He didn't rise from the dead, then death's not conquered. There's no such thing as forgiveness of sins, and you got no hope. Your end is that you're going to perish. So what's the point of living, you know? And so you got to love what he says at verse 19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. See that? In verse 20, look at the great change here, though. It says, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. Paul, it's like Paul gets right in their face and says, but guys, listen, but now is Christ risen from the dead. There's no doubt about it at all. Christ has risen from the dead. There is such thing as resurrection. Christ did conquer death. He did come up out of that grave in a glorified, resurrected body. Not a spiritual resurrection. Not just resurrected in your heart that you kept Him in your memory kind of a thing. But actually, He rose actually bodily from the grave. He actually rose from the dead. He took on death. He took on our sins and hence took on death. And He conquered it. He came up out of that grave in a resurrection, glorified human body. Not simply spiritually, not simply in somebody's memory, not simply in some story and legend, but in fact. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is an absolute, established, historic fact. See, when you and I trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, we are not trusting in a vain, mythological, empty hope. We're not trusting and believing in something that's just mythology and just some tradition that's been passed on and that has no substance and no foundation and no fact to it. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave, from the dead, coming back to life after He had clearly been dead for 3 days, coming back into His actual human body, into a glorified, resurrected human body. It is an absolute established fact of history. For those of you that join us on Sunday mornings, we're actually dealing with this topic in connection with our series entitled Is the Bible Reliable? And of course, one of the greatest evidences, in fact, the greatest evidence of this whole question is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's that important. It's that fundamental. And Paul says, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. It's interesting. He says it in such a dramatic, direct, kind of in-your-face way here, so as to shock these Corinthians back into the reality of the inconsistency of their thinking, if they're saying they believe in the gospel of the grace of God and yet deny resurrection. It's like he slaps them across the face and says, but now is Christ risen from the dead. and become the first fruits of them that slept. We're going to take a couple of minutes to look at some of the details. We're going to take a couple of minutes this morning to look at some of the details that we find in the record regarding the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We will look at these in much greater detail over the next several weeks during our Sunday services, the 11 o'clock service, because that's what we're studying right now. But I do want to take a few minutes this morning to look at this. Go with me, if you would, over to Matthew and chapter number 28. Matthew chapter number 28. Matthew 28, what happens, in fact, get Matthew 28 and get Luke 24. Matthew 28 and Luke chapter 24. Matthew 28, Luke 24. What happens is that the way that Luke records it here in Luke 24, verse 1, he says, "Now upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning." What you're going to find is that very early in the morning, the first day of the week, that several of the women came to the tomb, and you can see at Luke 24, verse 1, it says, "They came unto the sepulchre, bringing the spices which they had prepared, and certain others with them." If you will compare that account with the account in Mark, look over to Mark chapter 16, you're going to see one additional very important piece of the picture here. Look at Mark 16. You can see some of the folks that were coming. Mark tells you Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, Salome. And what they did, they brought sweet spices, and you're told specifically that they might come and anoint him. And very early in the morning on the first day of the week, they came unto the sepulchre at the rising of the sun. Now look at verse 3. "And they said among themselves, who shall roll us away the stone from the door of the sepulchre?" All right, now get the picture here. You've got a small group of followers of Christ that are coming. You're given a few names there, and they've got all these spices and ointments. And why are they bringing these spices? I mean, they're not bringing breakfast. They're not bringing, you know, a Dunkin' Donuts or that type of thing, or eggs, and of course they wouldn't bring ham anyway, but they're bringing spices. What are they expecting to find? Well, they're expecting to find the stone still upon the face of the sepulchre, but if they can manage somehow to get the stone rolled away, they are expecting to find the body of Jesus Christ in the tomb. And so the purpose of these spices is that what they're going to do, they're going to re-anoint the body for burial, is what they're going to do. I trust you will recall that when the Lord Jesus Christ was taken off the cross by Joseph of Arimathea and by Nicodemus, that what they did, Matthew told us over Matthew 27, verse 58, verse 57 says, "When evening was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. He went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered." Watch this. "And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulchre and departed." Now, what happens is that they take the Lord Jesus Christ, Joseph takes him off the cross and wraps him in this clean linen cloth and so forth. Joseph's tomb, the sepulchre, is fairly close to where the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified, and it was convenient and easy to place him there. And the reason they had to do this somewhat expeditiously, well, in fact, quite expeditiously, is because the Sabbath drew on. You were going to have those two back-to-back Sabbaths because of the feast day and then the regular Sabbath day. All right, so you were going to have those two back-to-back Sabbaths. And so what happened, they had to get him in the ground before 6 o'clock. The place was close, so they wrapped the body. They do it kind of hastily. They put some ointments and so forth, but not near enough for a long term. So when these women are coming to the tomb on the first day of the week, now they've got these spices and ointments and everything, and what they're intending to do, frankly, is to re-anoint this dead body of the Lord Jesus Christ so that it could obviously last much longer in its preservation. They're expecting to find a dead body. They're going to go inside the tomb if they can figure out how to get the stone rolled away. They're going to go and re-anoint the body, and then they're going to move the body and put it in more of a permanent, quote-unquote, resting place, a burial, and so forth. This was Joseph's tomb. This was not Jesus' tomb. This was Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. So they were going to take the body out of there and place it somewhere else. So you can see that there's no thought in their mind at all as to, hey, we're going to go to the tomb. He's not going to be there. He's going to be up, raised from the dead. The stone's going to be rolled away. We're just going to... They're not going to the tomb in anticipation and excitement and joy, expecting to find the Lord Jesus Christ alive in his resurrected, glorified body. You got to understand that these ointments, the fragrance of these ointments, these were not ointments and fragrances that you used at a wedding. These were those that you used at a funeral. And so the sense that is no doubt overriding the emotion of these folks that are going to the tomb is that associated with a funeral, not a wedding. They're not going there singing praises and filled with joy and anticipation and excitement for the future. They're going there with heavy, heavy hearts over the fact that the one that they had trusted to be the Savior and the Messiah, that he was now dead. Well, you can see, if you'll go back to Luke 24, what happens next. It says, and they found the stone rolled away from the sepulchre. Okay? So when they got there, the stone was already rolled away. Well, no doubt that created some questions in their mind. Who rolled it away? What happened to the body? And so forth. Luke 24, I love this now. It says, and they entered in and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. Well, yeah. Okay? But they're not realizing why thus far. And it came to pass, as they were much perplexed thereabout, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. These, of course, are angels. And as they were afraid and bowed down their faces to the earth, they said unto them, here's what the angel said. They said, why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words. You know, there are several different times in the Bible, in Scripture, when you have angels that communicate truth to man, angels of God. Of course, you have other angels in the Bible communicating lies and so forth, but those aren't angels of God. In this case, these obviously are angels of God. And you got to understand that this doctrine that they communicate to man here, to these women and so forth, this has got to be one of the greatest messages that the angels have ever been privileged to declare. When they say at verse 5, the second part of verse 5, they ask the question, why seek ye the living among the dead? Don't you know they probably... just so enjoyed asking that question. You got to wonder if maybe they were like little kids. Hey, I get to ask it first. I get to ask it first. No, you know, you got to figure they probably were so excited to be able to convey this. He says, why seek ye the living among the dead? And then he says, that is such a great question. Why seek ye the living among the dead? You know, people still do that today. Think about that. They're still seeking the living among the dead. They're still trying to find the Lord Jesus Christ in all these dead churches, in dead religion, in dead legalism. Isn't that something? You're not going to find the living Lord Jesus Christ in a dead religion, in dead legalism, in dead human works. He's not to be found there. He's not among the dead. Isn't that something? Why seek you the living among the dead? And they say, he is not here, but is risen. Then they ask him something else. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, the third day rise again. Now, wait a minute. How did the angels know that Christ told his disciples that? Well, you could say, well, because God told them. And that's true. But I think it's something different. I think that the angels, you got to remember that the angels were always there, ready and present at any time for the beck and call of the Lord Jesus Christ during his earthly ministry. He says to Peter, do you not think that I can now call, 10 legions of angels and so forth? So they were always there. And they heard Christ talking and instructing. They saw him. And so they tell his audience here, they tell this little group of disciples, they say, don't you guys remember how he said unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered in the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and the third day rise again. And they remembered his word. Look over with me to Matthew 28. Matthew 28. And Matthew 28, verse 6. Make it verse 25. Make it verse 5. 28, 5. The angel answered and said unto the woman, fear not, for I know that you seek Jesus, which was crucified. Watch this, verse 6. He is not here, for he is risen. And those next three words, you got to mark those words. As he said. As he said. As he said. See, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is, it absolutely validates everything that Jesus Christ said. Without the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, then he was a liar. But when this angel says here, he is not here, for he is risen as he said. It's like the angel is saying to his audience here, this little group, listen, just like he said, this came to pass. And just like he said, everything else that he said is going to come to pass. Don't you love that? As he said. As he said. That's such a great little phrase there. He says, come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. So many times they said, he is risen from the dead. Now they still don't get it. They still really don't. It really hasn't sunk in yet. And I suppose, I mean, if I was there too, it wouldn't have soaked into me either. I mean, these folks, they're depressed. They're discouraged. They spent, you know, the last 3 days in just utter agony and depression and despair. They've been traveling and following the Lord Jesus Christ for, you know, some upwards of 3 years. And then all of a sudden they watched him being humiliated and beaten and mocked. They turned their backs on him and left him. They saw him spit upon. They saw him scourged. They saw him placed on that cross of Calvary, being crucified, and they watched him die. From a distance, they watched him die. They weren't right there by his side. They watched him die. And with his death went all their hopes. Their anticipation for the fulfillment of the Word of God and their future as a people, the nation of Israel. And they spent 3 days now just in utter despair and confusion and sadness and sorrow and fear that they were next. So they go to this tomb, they go to the sepulchre, the angels say, he's not here, he's risen, as he said. Quickly, go tell his disciples. And no doubt they're confused, they're perplexed, because you talk about the gamut of human emotions that they must have experienced in this very short period of time, from early in the morning when they're totally, completely depressed and discouraged and in despair and not knowing what the future holds, to all of a sudden getting this news that he is not here. Why seek he living among the dead? He is risen, as he said. My, oh my, their emotions just had to have been all over the map here. Look with me, if you would, over to the Gospel of John here. Go over to John chapter 20. John chapter number 20. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, that's John 20 verse 1, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple, whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, they have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. All right, what does Mary Magdalene believe has happened to the body? That's right, she believes that somebody has actually moved the body, whether stole it or simply moved it to bury it, you know, to a permanent. Bottom line is, she says, they have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Somebody came and took the body. That's what she thinks. Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulchre. And so they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter, and came first to the sepulchre. And he, stooping down, looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. So John hangs outside this thing, outside the sepulchre. He peeks in, he sees the linen clothes lying there. And then cometh Simon Peter following him. And Peter goes on in. He went into the sepulchre and seeth the linen clothes lie. And the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. Well, believed what? That's right, believed that somebody had indeed taken the body. That's what they believe at this point. They look in, the body's not there, but the linen clothing's there, the napkin's in a separate place. It looks as though somebody has come and unwrapped the body, at least unwrapped the napkin, set it over by itself. Somebody took the time to do that and folded up and set it over there in one place. But the linen lying in the exact place where the body and shape where the body was, the body is obviously not there. And what they believe at this point is that somebody has taken the body. It says at verse 9, "For as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead." That it hasn't sunk in yet. They haven't gotten it yet. Okay, it takes a little bit of time. And of course, you know, the story, if you go over to Mark 16 now, quickly, Mark chapter 16, Mark says it this way. Mark says it this way, 16 verse 9. "Now when Jesus was risen early the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven devils." She's a type and a picture of the believing remnant. "And she went and told them that had been with him as they mourned and wept. And they, when they had heard that he was alive and had been seen of her, believed not. After that he appeared in another form unto two of them as they walked and went into the country. And they went and told it unto the residue, neither believed they them. Afterward he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat, and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen." Now, I don't fault these folks for the fact that, you know, they weren't getting this at first. The Lord Jesus Christ, of course, he does give them a hard time. He says, "O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered and to be risen again the third day." The point of all this thus far this morning is to say this. When Paul says, "But now is Christ risen from the dead," when these folks went to the tomb, they did not find what they were expecting to find. They found something entirely different. They found, just like Jesus Christ said, that he had risen from the dead bodily. He had taken on our sins, he had taken on death, and he came up out of that tomb in resurrection, in a resurrected, glorified body. And the Apostle Paul over here, back in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, "But now is Christ risen from the dead." Friends, every single New Testament book, in fact, the entire New Testament book is, entire New Testament is based upon the fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You can turn to any book in the New Testament, and the book won't make any sense apart from the resurrection. And every single book in the New Testament says something about the fact that Jesus Christ is alive. Whether it's the idea of eyewitnesses, whether it's like in the book of Acts where Peter talks about that Christ resurrected, resurrection fulfills prophecy, whether it's the Apostle Paul as recorded by Luke in the book of Acts that Jesus Christ is fulfilling Psalms 2, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, that's a reference to the resurrection, whether it's right here in 1 Corinthians 15, whether it's in Romans chapter 6, he was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, whether it's the book of Ephesians when Paul says he wants us to know the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe according to the working of his mighty power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, whether it's in the book of Philippians when he talks about that and that they know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. You can turn to any of the New Testament books. You turn to Hebrews. I mean, the whole offer of the book of Hebrews to the Hebrews is based upon the fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. You turn to the book of James. The whole issue in James is listen, you guys have hope now because your Messiah, your Savior, your Lord has risen from the dead and he offers you hope. Look over to 1 Peter. Same issue in 1 Peter. It talks about Jesus Christ suffered, but he's risen from the dead. You look over to 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. John talks about that life that was manifested, that life is alive, and that he was a propitiation for John and the little flock and Israel's sins and the sins of the whole world. You look in the book of Jude there, and Jude talks about this one who's coming back in judgment to take vengeance upon all of them that are ungodly. Friends, if he didn't rise from the dead, he can't come back and take vengeance. Vengeance is still upon him. And of course, you look over to the book of Revelation, and how does John, the writer of the Revelation, how does he see the Lord Jesus Christ? He sees him over. Look over to Revelation chapter number 1. It says at verse 12, "And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with the garment down to the foot. Girded about the paps with golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like in the fine brass, as if they burned in the furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters." Yeah, here, if Jesus Christ didn't rise from the dead, who's John seeing here? Who's he describing here? Friends, he's describing the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ here, with his eyes as a flame of fire and his feet as burning brass, ready to come back in wrath and execute the vengeance of Almighty God upon them that know not God. Look over to Revelation chapter 4 here. Look over to Revelation chapter number 4. When the call goes out, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals? And no man was found in heaven, earth, neither under the earth. And John begins to weep, but then one of the elders says at verse 5, Revelation 5, I think I said 4. It's Revelation 5, verse 5. "And one of the elders saith unto him, Weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals." Well, how did he prevail? Keep reading. "And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and the four beasts in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth." Jump down to verse 9. "And they sang a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book, to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain." Wait a minute. If he was slain, how are they talking to him? How are they saying this to him, singing this song to him? And what's he doing standing up? Well, because he was raised from the dead. It says, "For thou wast slain, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." You can't miss Revelation 19. Look over to Revelation 19 now. Revelation chapter number 19. John sees heaven opened. Verse 11. It says, "And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was dipped, and he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And his name is called," guess who? "The Word of God." Well, friends, if he did not rise from the dead, that's just not true. But he did rise from the dead, and that's why it's true. You see that? Here he himself was back at Calvary, clothed in a vesture, not much, because they stripped him down, but he himself was just dipped in blood from head to toe, his own blood, but for our sins, and took upon death itself, the great mighty enemy of man. He took it on and was victorious. And here he comes back to take on death again and take on rebellion again. And they're not going to bloody him this time in the sense of his own blood. But he is going to get bloody when he comes back this time, but it's going to be the blood of others. And it says his name is called the Word of God. And you can see over at, just keep reading there at verse 14, "The armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God." The reason he can do that, the reason he can tread the winepress of the fierceness of wrath of Almighty God, is that he himself experienced it when he was on the cross. The reason he knows about it is because he tasted that wine. He drank of that wine. And he can come back as the rightful judge. He can come back as the one who experienced that on behalf of all mankind and execute the vengeance of Almighty God, the wine of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God against all those that are haters of God, that don't believe God. You know, friends, from cover to cover of the New Testament, every single book is predicated upon the fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Look over to, back to chapter number 1 of Revelation, back to chapter number 1, look what the Lord Jesus Christ says here. Back to chapter number 1, and start with me at verse 17. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth, watch this, and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, amen, and have the keys of hell and death. You ever wondered about how he got those keys? I mean, he didn't just call up Satan on the phone one day and say, hey, I need to borrow the keys to hell and death. You know, like your son calls you up and say, hey, Dad, can I borrow the keys to the car? Or your daughter calls you, hey, Dad, can I use the keys to the car tonight? He doesn't just call Satan up and Satan says, oh, yeah, no problem, here you can have them. Friends, he had to enter into Satan's domain itself. The great power that Satan wields over man, the great fear he places upon man, the fear of death, the power of death. He had to destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. In order to destroy him, in order to take, in order to get the keys of hell and of death, he had to enter into death itself. He had to take on death itself. And in taking on death, and conquering Satan and conquering death, that's how he got the keys of death and hell. You know what, friends? Go back with me, if you would, over to Revelation, the very last chapter in your Bible. Go to Revelation and chapter 22 now. Look at Revelation chapter number 22. Revelation chapter number 22. Look at the last chapter in the last book of the book of books, the Bible. Look at who's speaking here. Look at what he's saying. Look at the sense. Look at the offer. Look at the hope. He says at verse 7, I'm at Revelation 22:7, Behold, I come quickly. Well, friends, he must be alive in order to do so. Jump down a little bit further ahead. If you see at verse 12, Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates into the city. Friends, that would be all a meaningless offer if he did not rise from the dead. But because he did rise from the dead, then what man lost in the garden is now going to be restored to him. Right to the tree of life. The ability to enter into the city through the gates. That city that God had intended to be established on this earth all the way back. From the very foundation of the world, he intended to establish and set up his city on the earth. Rebellion entered in. Satan entered in. Death entered in man, the great enemy of man. And Jesus Christ came back as the one who could take that on, and did, and successfully beat it. And so you come here to the last chapter of the last book of the book of books. And you hear of the Lord Jesus Christ alive, offering this great restoration to humanity, to prove, to show, to demonstrate that there is hope, that man does have hope, mankind. This planet does have hope. This creation does have hope. There is purpose and meaning. He says at verse 14, Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life. See how the offer to the tree of life is there again? That they may enter in through the gates into the city. For without are dogs, sorcerers, there's you got all your unbelievers, those that reject it. Verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root, the offspring of David, the bright and the morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, What? Come. And let him that heareth say, Come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Three times the call in that one verse is to come, 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 and take freely. Three, friends, do you see how Jesus Christ conquered death? He is man's hope. He is our hope, our life. What gives humanity reason and purpose to continue on is the Lord Jesus Christ. Every book in the New Testament is based upon the fact that He rose from the dead bodily. This great call here at the end of the book, this great hope here, come, it says. Come, it says. Come, three times the call. The Father says come. The Spirit says come. The Lord Jesus Christ says come. Yeah, the members of the Godhead all say come. Here, the Spirit and the Bride say come. Let him that heareth say come. Let him that is thirst come. Whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Verse 20 says, He which testifieth these things saith, Surely I come quickly. Amen. And then John adds, Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Turn back with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians 15. And I know we're out of time here, but Paul tells the Corinthians, he says, Look, guys, if Jesus Christ didn't rise from the dead, let's go do something else, man. But Jesus Christ did rise from the dead. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. Man, there is hope. There is purpose. There is need. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterwards they that are Christ that is coming, and then cometh the end when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, and it will be destroyed one day. And then when that happens, he says at verse 27, For he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Now, Paul obviously is talking there way out in the future. Next time we're together, we're going to go verse by verse down through in detail, great detail in these passages, because this is some exciting information here. And so we didn't obviously go over all those verses today. Now I just want you to see the impact when the Apostle Paul says, But now is Christ risen from the dead. The Christian faith is not based upon, your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is not based upon some wishful thinking, some myth, some tradition, some story, some lie, some hoax. It's based upon an absolute, established, historic fact, the historic fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ bodily from the dead, alive, being seen alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, Luke says in Luke chapter number 1. He was seen is the repeated account of the record. You and I, when we trust Christ, when we live our lives based upon what His Word says, it's not vain and empty hope. Friends, it is the truth. All right, we're done this morning. If you have a question or a comment, then just raise your hand if you would. Mention again that we will be back on live tonight at the 7:30 study as we continue our study in the book of Philippians. Will continue in chapter number 3 of Philippians tonight. KJV Nate, how are you doing today? Go ahead with your question. Let me give you the microphone. Hold on a second here. All right, go ahead. Okay, you can see the question on the screen that says, Was Christ's glorified resurrection body different at all from his body pre-death? We have his resurrection life in us. Is this life different than the life he had in his earthly ministry, which could die? Yes, it was different in several ways. One, in that it was not limited to the time-space continuum that we are limited to. The evidence of that is the fact that he could appear and disappear at will. He could make himself seen and not seen at will. He could travel from the earth to the Father and back within just about a two or three hour period of time. Also, when you think about the physical characteristics, it looked very similar to the body he had, and yet it still had the marks of the sword and the prints in his hands and his feet. But evidently it did not at all appear as a bruised, beat up body. So it was a body completely restored to its you know, pristine condition and so forth, except that it still bore those marks. Another thing is that it was a body that would be no longer subject to death. He died under sin. Romans says, for in that he died under sin once. So it was a body that would no longer and could no longer be subject to death. So it was a body that evidently he didn't have to eat, but he could eat, as evidenced by the fact that he partook of that meal with the disciples. It is apparently, and I know there's some debate about this, but it is apparently a body that did not have blood in it, or at least certainly not the blood that you and I have that is filled with sin and that kind of thing and impurity, stuff like that. So it was definitely a different from his pre-death body, but it was the same body, only glorified. Okay, so hopefully that answers the question. Trophimus, how you doing? Nate, did that answer your question here? Trophimus, I'll give you the mic here in just a second. Okay, great. Trophimus, how you doing? Here comes the microphone. Go ahead.
Thank you. Lives, and I rejoice in that, as every true believer does. You know, in respect to his appearance after his death too, like the two men on the road to Emmaus, they didn't recognize him at first either. And when you see John in Revelation, when he appears to John, he's afraid of him, yet it was the apostle he loved. So, you know, that resurrection body has similarities, I agree with you, but there certainly seems to be some different physical characteristics to it than, you know, as you've mentioned. Thank you. I enjoyed the message this morning.
Yes, thanks, Trophimus. It is, when you study the resurrection body of the Lord Jesus Christ, either from the gospel accounts and or especially like you just brought up in the book of Revelation, it is quite amazing, quite impressive. And so, yeah, there are some characteristics that are obviously very, 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 you know, identical: eyes, ears, arms, legs, mouth, all that kind of stuff. But you're right, there are some things that are just... He clearly is not limited to the time and space dimension and continuum that we are limited to, and that he himself was limited to prior to his resurrection. So it's a fascinating study. Tarsus, how are you doing today? Let me give you the microphone and then go ahead with your question or comment. Okay, you can see the comment on the screen. It says, those among the local assembly at Corinth that did not believe in the resurrection, were they believers? Since the resurrection is a major tenet of the gospel, how could they be believers? That is, you know, that's a really good question there. What I take it is this, is that they probably were believers who just at... Well, let me put it this way. I don't know for sure. So maybe we could ask it a different way. Is it possible for someone to truly trust the blood of Christ for their salvation and believing in the resurrection, and then later on, similar to the Galatians, be led astray into some other false doctrine? And I think the answer is yes. And I think the perception that I'm getting here is that was their situation, that there were some in the local assembly that had truly trusted Christ, but then at some later point were being persuaded into thinking that there's no such thing as resurrection. And so that's the way I take it. And it might be that it was really a mixture of both, meaning that there were some within the local assembly who said they trusted Christ but never did believe the actual bodily resurrection in the first place, and then they were going around pursuing others and converting and bringing others to their false doctrine. And it's perhaps that's probably the better picture of actually what we'll hear. So anyway, does that answer the question there for you, Tarsus, or at least maybe kind of suggest a couple of ideas there? And Trophimus, I see your hand up again. Did you have another question there, Trophimus? Let me release the microphone, and then either Tarsus or Trophimus, I think either one of you might still have a follow-up question or comment. Here we go. Let me stay with Tarsus's question here. In other words, is it possible, when you say I don't understand how that could be, is it possible for somebody who truly trusted the Lord Jesus Christ for their Savior at one point and then later on deny resurrection, is that possible? Well, the reason I think it's possible is because the pattern is very similar to what happens in the book of Galatians, where the Galatians truly got saved and then leave grace so quickly to go back to the law. And I think all of us, perhaps, over our life as believers, have run across people who maybe were brought up in a Christian church and as a young child believed the gospel, but then just the things of the world get in their mind and they go serve the world, that type of thing, so they no longer believe in bodily resurrection. I think it's certainly possible. Whether or not that is the specific example that's happening here at Corinth, I don't know, but obviously something was happening to such degree that caused the Apostle Paul to have to write this book here, and specifically this chapter, to really stop this false teaching that was obviously making this false doctrine was making headway within the church at Corinth. Paul is not talking to the unsaved Corinthians outside in the city of Corinth. He's talking to those in the church at Corinth, which is the indication that this false doctrine was making headway within the local assembly at Corinth. Okay? It says the Galatians did not truly get saved. Wait a minute. Galatians did truly get saved and then turned to legalism. Corinthians failed to trust the whole gospel. Again, that's possible what you're saying about the Corinthians here, but if it was not possible for a believer to fall into the false teaching that Paul is addressing in 1 Corinthians 15, then why does Paul worry about addressing it within the local assembly at Corinth if there was no threat of true believers adopting the doctrine, which would seem to indicate that it was possible for them to do so? Otherwise, I'm not sure why he would have brought it up. And so anyway, just give it some thought there. That's certainly true. Again, folks, look at the screen. Their local assembly consisted of unbelievers and believers, maybe. Yes, but he wouldn't even be saying to an unbeliever, he wouldn't be saying to an unbeliever, well, why are you believing he didn't rise from the dead anyway? Because as an unbeliever, he wouldn't be believing it anyway. So the threat, I don't doubt that there were unbelievers in the church at Corinth, and it seems as though what's happening is that this false teaching was spreading at Corinth, and Paul was concerned that it would continue to spread. He wasn't concerned about it continuing to spread among unbelievers, but rather persuading the believers to come and adopt such a false, foolish thinking. In fact, look at how he says it. He must be including believers in order for him to say at verse 17, "And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins." So he must be talking about somebody who does have faith and yet potentially could be deceived by this. Back at verse 14, "Your faith is also vain." So he must be talking about a believer who potentially could be deceived by this false teaching that was beginning to spread at Corinth there. Trophimus, I see your hand up. Go ahead with your question and or comment there.
Parallel to Luana's question would be like the mixed multitude coming up out of Egypt. There were believers and unbelievers, and of course the effect of the unbelievers on the believers brought a lot of harm to the believers in that mixed multitude coming up out of Egypt. But that helps clarify something. But anyhow, I was going back to what you said earlier in regard to angels and how they rejoiced that message, you know, and how they were How could they give it? They were present to hear the Lord speak. My question lies in this. In our Lord's earthly body, where, like you said, he did not have the body he did as after resurrection, did he perceive as Elijah, you know, the angels around him at all times? Could he perceive their presence or when he, in his earthly life?
Yes, that is a great question, and the answer is yes. Just very similar to Elijah, and actually Elisha as well, okay? And he would know about it because, first of all, the scripture, he would be reading the scripture and that type of thing. He knew he was the Son of God. He knew that those angels were there. He knew and understood that the angels had a major part in God's plan and purpose for the reconciliation and restoration of the earth, and in particular, the salvation of Israel. So yes, he was very much aware of the presence of angels right there, ready. Do you not now? How does he say it there? Do you not now know that I could call 12 legions of angels? But then, how shall the scripture be fulfilled? So he knew that they were right there at his beck and call. When he was out at the temptation, that right at the end of the temptation, angels came and ministered unto him. They accompanied him. They were there at the announcement of his birth, things like that. So I don't doubt at all that, yes, he was very much aware of the fact that they were right there pretty much any time at his beck and call, if necessary. And obviously he didn't call them because he wanted the scripture to be fulfilled and that kind of thing. So, but that's a great question there, Trophimus. Diana, how are you doing today? Let me give you by the way, Trophimus, did that answer your question or was that sufficient as far as? Okay, good. Let's go. Diana, you've got a question? I'm sorry, Diana. All right, look at the screen and you can see the questions on the screen. It says, is it possible that the local assembly believed that they were not have the life of Christ until the rapture of the body of Christ or when they died, but had to just grin and bear it on earth until then, if this makes sense? You know, it's interesting that you ask that because there are people that believe I think it's more of a misunderstanding. In other words, if you ask some Christian people, when does your eternal life begin? Some of them will actually say, well, it begins when I die to go to heaven to be with the Lord, not realizing that their eternal life started the split second that they trusted the blood of Christ. See, you and I are living eternal life already. And so if I'm understanding your question correctly, is it possible that there were some at the local assembly that believed they would not have that life of Christ until the rapture of the body of Christ? That certainly would be, I'm not sure that I don't think that's the context there of 1 Corinthians 15, but you do see some people actually believe that today, but I think it's not so much a dogmatic doctrine as much as it is just maybe they've never really thought about it, never really been taught it, and so on. Does that answer that question for you, Diana? Okay. Any other questions this morning? Or comments or anything? Any other questions or comments? Yeah, it's interesting that a lot of people Christian people do think that you don't really have the eternal life until you die. But I think it's not so much because of some doctrine they're trying to latch on to as much as they just haven't really thought it through, have not been taught the correct way, that realizing that, yes, the gift of God is eternal life, and that eternal life starts right now because, you know, it's Christ in you. Okay, well, folks, we do want to thank you for joining us this morning. I always appreciate when we're able to get together and study the Word of God together. Hope you'll be able to join us tonight at 7:30 as we continue our study in Philippians chapter number 3. And remember, as always, not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith you stand. Thank you.